All right. So last week, a recap, we did chapter 3 and chapter 4. So chapter 3 had this, it was the amazing organization effort of the workers and Nehemiah putting everybody in their place and by their homes. And it was just an awesome thing to witness. Everyone had a job to do. It didn't matter who you were. If you wanted to be a part of it, you had a job to do. And then chapter 4, after I got through all those names, was chapter 4 is just this incredible opposition to the work of God coming in just from literally every side. It just rolls in as soon as the enemy start to see that some progress is happening. But Nehemiah doesn't budge, and the people, they keep working, keep following him. The work is hard, the attacks are plentiful, but they kept showing up. And the wall is beginning to show real strength again, and the gaps are closing very, very quickly. So now we move on, though, to chapter 5 and chapter 6. Remember, previously, Nehemiah dealt with the outside opposition. And this is going to be some of that, but it's going to be outside opposition working from within. And that's what the enemy does. When the outside direct attacks, we're kind of, seeing them coming, and we're trusting God, and we just know to just keep going. Then he starts trying to get a little craftier and works his way in. And that's what we're going to see now in this next chapter. So let's start reading then, chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. Let me take a count of the time real quick just to make sure. 7:07. But it's 5 minutes fast, so it's 7:02. We've got to do math when we calculate time up here. So verse 1, let's go. All right, and there was a great outcry, chapter 5, verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We are sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now," verse 5, "yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." So what's happening real quick in verse 5, it's kind of worded a little funny. Our flesh is as their flesh, our children as their children. What they're saying is, we all belong to the same family. They're all in the same family trees and lines. Some are doing better than others. And the ones that aren't doing good, they're having to sell their kids into slavery to make it. They're saying our kids aren't any worse than their kids. We love our kids just as much, but we have to sell them to survive. It's inequity, lack of fairness, lack of justice. And it's not good. And then verse 6, to end this little section, and this is Nehemiah. "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." So we see a real cry has risen up from these difficult times. They built the wall. They put their minds to it together. But there's still a lot of issues on the inside. And times are really tough, especially on the families. There's shortages. There's poverty. Huge economic and societal just issues, problems. So there was this great outcry that was coming out from the people. And am I the only one, or is this kind of sounding just too familiar? Someone before I could finish, it's sounding familiar. Okay. Amen, I know it is. And we're dealing with, I don't think we're quite there yet. I mean, not quite, but there are, that's the word, right? Shortages, out of control prices, $6 a gallon, layoffs starting to happen, and then inflation, and you guys have heard it over and over and over again. And we're all starting to cry out a little bit, I think, would be accurate to say. However, God knows when people's lives get squeezed, they eventually cry out. God knows that. He counts on that. And if he needs to, God will use that to try to get our attention back on what matters most, and that's him and his word, right? Now, let me be straight. It's not God's fault that things are going this way. There's lots of reasons, and I'm sure we could track back those reasons. This is this, and that's why we're here. But God's counting on the fact that it's going that way, and people are going to cry out to him. And many believe in what he's doing right now in our world today is just that. He's using that to get people's hearts. And as we see our situations kind of growing worse and worse, people are starting to freak out a little bit. They are, especially depending on what part of the world you might find yourself in. And so people are crying out. And we know that spiritually, morally as well, we're not doing so great in a lot of ways, especially in our own country. You know, we've seen the shootings. We've seen the news. We've seen the awful video clips of parents, some forcing their children to hand over dollar bills to transvestite dancers and saying, awesome, inclusion, love. And it's just, it is that bad. It's awful. And it's, God sees the trajectory we're on, and he saw it a while ago. We have the problem of seeing the trajectory sometimes. We say, oh, it's not that bad. We'll straighten it out. It's not, you know, just certain pockets, but he sees it going like this, right? And in some ways, yes, we've already been handed over a little bit to the desire as kind of a nation to live without God's word. We're testing that out. I know not individually, hopefully not as a church, right? But that's kind of the direction it's gone. And we see that, of course, in Romans chapter 1, what that looks like. And the results we're seeing it, it's not good. But the point is God is still working, even in all that. God's still listening to those who will see what's going on and cry out to him. He's still working in that. And God doesn't enjoy seeing people suffer. God doesn't take pleasure in seeing people lose their houses and jobs and all that. God doesn't like inequity. He doesn't like those things. But if it gets people to cry out to him, then he says, when he sees a trajectory going like this, it might be the last thing that gets their attention. And God is much more concerned about our eternal state than our temporal. But the real question is, will people cry out to him? Will we see our need for spiritual reform, not just better economic policies and financial monetary policies? Will people see past the officials, the government officials, and realize we have a God problem, not just a government issue? Let's hope so, and let's pray so. Let's stand in the gap. And even though it seems like, you know, we are already kind of sliding down this slope, let's not be quick, especially as God's people who know who our God is, let's not be quick to throw his mercy and throw his great loving kindness out the window, because we just look at it and we go, oh, you know, it's done for. Let's not do that. Remember Jonah and the city, the wicked city of Nineveh. That's the best story to, if you've kind of lost hope and lost your strength to keep praying and interceding, think of Jonah and Nineveh. Even, you know, this wicked city of Nineveh, Jonah, he thought they were toast. They're beyond help. And he didn't even want them to have help. That's how, in his mind, he was about them. But he underestimated God's mercy and God's love. And you remember the story. Jonah's grumbling, right? Because God was so merciful to them and forgive them. And he's, I'm going to just sit over here and watch what happens. And the little plant goes up and gives him some shade. And then God, the plant withers away. And then God sends a wind and sun beating down on his head. And he's just so upset. And God said, you're upset about the plant that because you lost your shade. You know, think about this city full of over 100,000 people that don't know their left from their right. Point is, people are very valuable to God. And in the disgust and the, wow, things are getting really bad, let's not forget that. People are hugely valuable to God. And let us pray for those people and for our nation. Let's keep going. Verses 5:7-10. So, he's angry. What's he going to do? Verse 7. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother, so I called a great assembly against them." So remember, the Jews, they could lend money to each other, but they weren't supposed to do it in a way where they were making a nice profit with exorbitant interest rates. And that's what was happening here. So he's saying that's wrong. But what I like too is he said, after serious thought, I like how he gives us some thought first. We would do very well, I'd do well for sure, to follow that example before we kind of belt out our reasons and solutions for everything that's wrong in the world. May we just stop first, really think about it, really ask ourselves, is this what the Lord would have me say about this or do about this, and then act. That's what we see Nehemiah doing. As angry as he is, we still see a lot of control here. We see, though, he is definitely angry. And why shouldn't he be, right? There are things to be angry about, and there are things to be angry about in our world today. But there's a way to go about it. And remember, Nehemiah is modeling the Holy Spirit here. What grieves the Holy Spirit? What upsets him? One thing for sure is when the brothers and the sisters are hurting each other. And that's what's going on here. But we see Nehemiah, he shows this great patience and self-control here. Self-control and patience, they're fruits of the Spirit. We need to remember that. When we see that, we see a lot of people, and we even, are getting mad. There's a lot of things to get mad at and upset about and, you know, up in arms about right now. Some of the anger is justified, some is not, but it's not hard to get mad or to get upset. Anyone can do that. What's a little more challenging is having patience, gentleness, and self-control even while being angry, and even righteously angry in some situations. We want to still be people, even in the times we're living in, we want to be people who can display patience, self-control, even when things are the way they are. That shines a light, right? Not hard to find people are mad about even the same thing you're mad about, even though they don't believe in God, right? Same kind of value system, but no God there. So what we really want is to be able to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit and show God in those things. And in that way, just like Nehemiah was. But we'll keep going. Verse 8, "And I said to them, according to our ability..." Sorry. "And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say." And that's a good response. He's saying, we've paid to redeem our Israelite brothers out of bondage, out of captivity from their captors. Because remember, they're trying to come back from captivity, and you're selling them right back. It's like, what's wrong with this picture here? And they don't have anything to say. Good. That's good. "Then I said, what are you doing? What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" Be like, people are watching this. Like, people are watching us do this, and we're supposed to be God's people. You know, there's something to that, something that we need to remember. "I also, verse 10, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury." So what he's saying is he's not lending them money and turning a profit too. He's saying, I'm lending and lending stuff out, which is fine, which is good, but putting a high interest rate, hoping to turn a profit. And even if they have to sell their kids, that's not good. And that's not what he's doing, and that's what he's not advocating there. So, verse 11, what's Nehemiah, what's he going to do about all this? Is something going on with the mic that I'm doing? We're good? Everyone else is good? If I'm the only one that can hear it, that's fine.
You're humming.
Okay. Is there anything I can do to fix it? Should I sit back down? It's like a bzzz. Is there another channel on? Sorry, I was hoping I was the only one that could hear it. But I'll keep going if we can't get it.
Hum in tune,
hum with it? Okay. Mess with my mic pack a little bit. No? Not bad, not too bad, not too distracting? Okay. You're like, well, now it is. Now you talked about it. There's no hum, there's no buzz. That's in your head. All right, back to Nehemiah. Verse 11, What's Nehemiah going to do about it? Is he just going to say, you know, here's what we should do about it? No. And a lot of this is refreshing, right? You know, to see an official, a leader do all this. Verse 11, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So every ill-gotten gain, basically, had to be rectified, had to be returned. That you have charged them. Verse 12, so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. All right, so everyone agrees. I'm sure the amen was much louder from the people who had lost everything because they were about to get some help, but they all agree. So Nehemiah, he's serious. He's not putting on a political show here to get votes. And this, again, it's refreshing. You know, he's a strong leader, but he's seriously grieved by the corruption and actually brings real pressure to the ones at fault to make it right again. And in this, we do get a kind of a peek of what we want governing over us, right? And what we want even in our government today. Here's one issue, though. Nehemiah is able to apply pressure with what here? The fear of God. And it works. How might that go today? Right? If a leader threatens the fear of God in a shakeout, you know, from the Almighty God, some would respond. Some would be like, yeah, I know what that means. But a lot would laugh, right? What God? What, we don't do that here anymore, right? That's the direction of a lot of, you know, our leadership. Fear of God has become a rare commodity. And then we remember too what our founding father John Adams said. Our constitution, and this is what he said: our constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. You guys have heard that before, but it makes so much sense, right? We're like, democracy, elections, great, but what if the people that keep electing have no fear of God themselves? What are they going to keep electing? The idea is we need the fear of God everywhere. Therefore, you know, as we do cast our fearing God votes, though, when we do that, we must also pray that the fear of the Lord will return to our land in general and heal it. But also, we want to be reminded, too, in this, that that is not our final hope, that one day our government system would really get on board and do it God's way. We hope to get as close as possible, but that's not our end hope. Our end hope is Jesus, right, and his government, his righteous reign. And that's in Isaiah 11. So let's read that together just to get a refreshment of righteousness reigning and remembering what we're going to get to and what our hope is. So Isaiah chapter 11, let's read it together. It's the first 10 verses. We'll give you some time to get there. It's going to be after the book of Isaiah. So to your right, just a little bit. After the book of Isaiah, after the book of Psalms. Yeah, chapter 11. Okay, verse 1 and starting. And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is talking about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And this is talking about the millennial reign that's coming. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So that's his government. Let's just keep going a little bit more. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place, which is Jerusalem, shall be glorious." That is what we're hoping for and hoping in. And I'm happy for that. We read that and we see the condition of our society and even our country today, and we should go, thank God. Thank God that there is a second option, that there is another plan besides sinful human beings need to learn how to manage other sinful human beings while in a world that is under the sway of the wicked one. I'm so happy that there's another plan besides that. Thank you, Jesus. Your reign is coming. And it is coming. And sometimes we need to reach that far out when we see the news and we see that it just seems to be like we can't get something right. We need to reach that far out to restore our own hope that God's already fixed all this and it is coming. Let's keep reading. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14. Give us a second to flip back there. And then we should be staying in Nehemiah, other than a couple little verses that I'll read to you. So we'll take it easy on you after that. Okay, 14. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of the king Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." So Nehemiah had a right as an appointed governor of King Artaxerxes. He had a right to take provisions from the people for him and his, you know, local government, really. But he didn't want to take it. Why? It says because he feared God. And that's it. He had a right. Nehemiah had a right. But having a right, or even being in the right, in the eyes of others and even ourselves, doesn't always mean that's the path God has for us. And we need to remember that. And that's a little different than the way it works in the world, right? I have a right. I'm in the right. I'm going to claim my right. Nehemiah says, but what would please the Lord most here? And that's what he goes with. Another great lesson for me. Verse 16, though. "Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall." So he's going to keep going. "And we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work." So he does another thing, interesting thing here. He doesn't buy any land. And you look at that and you kind of, you think, come on, Nehemiah, don't you know anything about investing? You know, how does the saying go? When there's blood in the streets, that's the time to buy, right? That's when prices are low. I think one of the Rothschild people said that. And it's true, right? When things are rough, when the economy's down and people are bleeding out, that's really when the best investment opportunities kind of show up. That's, of course, if you have the means to capitalize on it. And usually in those situations, who has the means to capitalize it? The ones that had a lot of means to begin with. And Nehemiah, he had the means, right? But he knew what God had given him to do. And it wasn't to become, you know, the next Jewish Warren Buffett down there. It wasn't. It was to build God's kingdom, get this wall done. And really, he was going to go back to Artaxerxes. And he was going to build God's people, and it was going to be by God's power. That's what he wanted to stay focused on. And he didn't want anything to ruin his witness, his testimony. Hey, here Nehemiah is buying up all the land now, you know, and he's going to loan it out. Maybe a little cheaper, but you see where it could go. Not to say there's anything wrong with buying land and investments and properties, but for him, God had given him something important and certain to do, and he didn't want anything to detract from that. So he makes another noble move, really. And when we do want to take note of that here too, because we do live in a country, in a world that's full of all kinds of opportunities, especially a lot of financial opportunities. And there's nothing wrong with being a wise investor or a good businessman. No, we need more of that, I think. But there is this danger of allowing our financial goals to become our gods. It could happen quickly. And how do you, what's one indicator where you might know where that's starting to happen? I think it's when you find yourself more invested, more passionate, more excited about kind of your financial future than you are about building God's eternal kingdom, right? And that's a very natural thing in this world. What's your financial future look like? You know, where are you going to be? And again, good planning, wise investments, smart. But when your heart is now being pulled that direction with it, that's really your love, your passion, that's an indicator you might need to back off a little bit. And it's easy to think, right? And we've all been there. Yeah, but if I had more money, you know, I could do more things for God, right? If I had more money, I could further his kingdom so far, you know, and that's a little bit of a mind trap, I think. And although that might be true in some regards for those who have money, there's nothing wrong with having money. Don't you find it interesting, I do at least, that Nehemiah, he seemed to not think that way. I could buy up all the land and then give it to who I want. He just said, I'm not going to be focused on that right now. And I'm no authority on investing or business. You guys, like, I already knew that, thanks. But I do believe one of the best distractions this world can really throw at us is some kind of awesome money opportunity. It's just too easy. And it's not always overtly sinful. It's just, wow, what an opportunity. And it's in us all to kind of want to put down, not want to, but maybe just to do it unexpectedly too, to put down the works God's given us to do so that we can pick up this other, you know, opportunity because it's just too juicy, it's just too good. So we must guard our hearts, guard our time, and do whatever we need to do to make sure we aren't serving another master besides Jesus. All right, amen? Amen. And you even hear it now, even you know, some of the comments, some of the chatters, and some of the news is, you know, well, I can't wait for a big recession because then I'm just going to, that'll be my time. It's like, well, we'll see, right? Hope it doesn't go that way. But that's the idea, is it'll just be another opportunity. But we don't want to be people that is our hearts and our lives, that's what we're so fixated on every day. But it can happen very quick. Verse 18. Now that which was prepared daily was an ox and six sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine, yet in spite of this I did not... Sorry, I think I skipped verse 17 here, so I'm going to go back. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. So also just some guests. Now that which was prepared daily was an ox and six choice sheep, and fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. So first you think, wow, what a feast. And it was. And, you know, how much right now, how much of you all have not been eating as many steaks lately and red meat? Why? Because those steak prices are like, wow, sometimes. So how much did it cost Nehemiah to put an entire ox on the table every single night in a famine? Probably a lot. And it's out of his own pocket. Not to mention the wine, the sheep, the birds. And remember, he's still refusing the governor's provision. He's saying, I'm not taking any of that. So everything's still coming out of his own pocket, the most he can. And all these difficulties, again, these shortages and these unsettling events that we're kind of walking through now and getting more of, it seems like, the table that the Lord has set, the table where God's anointing is and his blessing and his work is, it's abundant, is the picture here I'm seeing. And who's footing the bill, though? It's Nehemiah, model the Holy Spirit, generosity of God. And those who trust in the Lord and dine at his table, if you will, we find the same thing. We find abundance, even in uncertain times. The best part is There's no bill coming. Why? Because Jesus, he's paid for that. He's paid for our seat at the Father's table where the riches of heaven and Christ are abundant. And that's always there. And is there famine? Are we going to go through hard times? Yes, that could happen. He will take care of us, but there's always this abundant table of God's riches for those that love him, for those that are his. And we do see something, you know, similar to that in the New Testament. As we see Nehemiah, he's kind of giving generously with what he can because he knows what? He knows the people are in heavy bondage. They, in essence, he's not going to be the reason for any more weight on their shoulders. And we see something similar, I think, with how Christ works with us in the New Testament. You know, seeking righteousness, seeking God's favor and grace, and seeking to become a good person. Without Christ, what does it bring? Heavy bondage. Heavy bondage. But seeking righteousness through Christ, right, at his table, what does that bring? Abundance. Freedom. Right, we sang about some of it tonight. And so then it becomes, which one do you want to choose? With Christ or without Christ? Heavy bondage, because that's what it's going to be, no matter how hard you try, or abundance and freedom in Christ with what he's done for you. And then verse 19, to end the chapter, it says, "Remember me, God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." And he just keeps saying that. And what is he saying? He just wants to constantly be right by his God. So he's constantly heart-checking him and bringing himself to the Lord and saying, "Okay, Lord, how am I doing? Please let it be good." He's constantly, basically, I think it's asking God to kind of go into his own heart and check him a little bit. Chapter 6. We got to start moving quicker here. We will. but we're getting through it. Don't worry. So what is chapter 6? Now it's just going to be some more internal problems, and this is going to be some conspiracy, some deceptions, just some more, just that fun, awesome stuff that you deal with. But we'll read the first few verses, and then we'll chat. "Now it happened when Sanballat," this guy's still around, "Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plains of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?'" It's a great answer, Nehemiah. It really is. Nehemiah already knows, I know what these guys are all about. There's no need to stop doing what I'm doing to go and have chat with them, have some coffee or whatever they want to do. And this is important. All too often, we allow useless things, idle talk, to pull us away from simple good things that God had us doing, that God has called us to do. We want to be people like Nehemiah was. We want to be totally convinced that whatever God has us doing, whatever last thing he told you to do, and it could be a few different things, right? Whatever that is, that it's truly a great work. It's important, and it's precious in the eyes of God, and it's fundamental to his purposes in your life. No matter how big, no matter how small, whatever God has you doing right now, it's a great work. Nehemiah saw it like that, and he wasn't afraid to say it. And then we realize what are the good things, you know, that God has us doing, you know, the areas he has you serving, whether it's in a church building or just somewhere. The people he has you witnessing to, the people he has you praying for, or the devotional time he has you building. It's a good work. Or, you know, even the fleshly appetite that he's leading you to crucify. That's a good work. And, you know, if you have kids, the children that you're trying with what you have to raise them to fear the Lord, to know the Lord, that's a great work. And the enemy will try to pull you away from that. And one of the simplest ways he does it is just by telling you, it's not really a great work. It's not really much. You're not really doing anything. It's kind of a waste of time. So don't let that happen. And when you can put your finger on these things and realize what God has you doing, that it is a great work, then it becomes easier to see, too, when your enemy, when your flesh, that is yourself, or just people are trying to get you to come down and come away from that great work and get distracted, and then the work stops. We don't want that. And with that, we kind of remember too that there's another one, another person in Scripture who was asked to come down from his great work. And his name was Jesus. Matthew 27, 39 through 44 tells a story. I'll read it for you. It says, "And those who passed by blaspheming him, Jesus is up on the cross, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders," the whole church is out there. "He said, 'He saved others, him himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing.'" Come down from there, Jesus. Come down. Just stop. Get down. Jesus would not come down. As you know, if you know how the story goes. He could have. He could have done a lot of things. Called a legion of angels. Burst the cross into a million little splinters. He could have done it. But he did not come down. He was doing a great work. The greatest work, I might say. He was paying for my sin and for your sin in obeying what the Father asked of him. So he would not come down, that is, until the work was complete. Then he'd come down, but he didn't really come down. They would lower him down. But the work was complete. It was finished. And they'd lower him down into a tomb after that, where he'd do his next great work. And I'm so very thankful, and hopefully you are too, that Jesus did not come down from the cross, from his great and powerful work. And if there's something, you know, that maybe you don't know the Lord, maybe you've thought about it, you heard about it, maybe you're in here, maybe you're listening and you're thinking, you know, one day I think I could do this and I'd like to do this, but there's just this one thing that I really want to do first. This is important to me. Once I get this part of my life in order, then absolutely I want to make room for Jesus. Think about that. Jesus didn't come off the cross for you to pay for your sins, even though he was in agony. But you won't come away from some temporary, very simple thing on earth to have him forgive your sins and to surrender your life to him. Think about that. Is that really where you want to stand? It's not where I would want to stand. And it's not where Jesus wants you to be. Come away from whatever it is, if that's what's keeping you from salvation, from knowing the Lord, whatever it is not worth not knowing God. And then, of course, not having eternity with him. So, we'll keep going. Verse 4, "But they sent me this message 4 times. So, they said, come down, come on, let's go. And you think they'd get the point, but no, they're going to keep going. But 4 times in the same, and they answered them in the same manner. I'm doing a great work. Can't come down. Then Sambalat sent his servant to me as before. The 5th time with an open letter in his hand, and it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together.'" So, upping the ante, right? Upping the threats a little bit. We tried to invite you. Now we're going to put you on blast in front of everybody, and you'll have to defend yourself. Careful with that, right? When someone says, "I'm blabbering to everybody," now you have to come out and answer all these things. Sometimes you do have to answer to things, but a lot of times the Lord just says, let me take care of it. Let me defend you if you know you're in the right and there's nothing real here. And some of those rumors might have really been circulating and really been, had some gravity to them, not because Nehemiah was doing anything wrong, but just because of the circumstances, right? That, you know, maybe he is this coming King Messiah. I mean, we do have a Messiah coming. I mean, he's building the wall. There could have been a lot of that going on. But what does he do? He says, "Then I sent to him saying, 'No such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own hearts.'" So effectively he says, "Cool story, bro." Haha, right? Nehemiah, he's not buying it. He trusts the Lord to set things straight here, and God will. Verse 9, for they were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, this is Nehemiah, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah, he seems unstoppable at this point, but really he's not. He's just strengthening himself in the Lord. Still, he says, strengthen my hand. When you sense that the enemy is circling and the flesh is growling, and you just get that sense that something is just trying to take you away from where God wants you and has you, it's never a bad idea. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me strength. Lord, help me. Even if you think, well, I'm not quite there yet where I might need help, just do it ahead of time. If you feel like, even if you feel like I got this, and I would add, especially if you feel like you got this, right? You want to be relying on the Lord always. And that's what Nehemiah did. Even after all this, he still says, God, you need to strengthen me here to keep going. Verse 10, afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Because he's not supposed to go in the temple, remember. May God remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Neodiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So this dude, Shemaiah, says, you know, yo, Nehemiah, some people are going to kill you tonight. It's going to happen quick. They're going to murder you tonight, so let's go right now. Let's go lock ourselves in the temple. We'll be safe. Let's hide. Let's do it quick now. Now, it would seem that Nehemiah had some level of trust with this guy, because he did go down to his house. Remember, everyone else, it was like, no. But Nehemiah, so the enemy's got a little trickier. He's gotten inside now, someone who's very close. And he's saying, okay, now I have something to tell you. But still, Nehemiah, because he's in tune with the Lord, is going to see it. And he knows not to be influenced by fear, right? He's able to discern it. This guy's not from God at all. And what do we take from that? We're simply not supposed to trust somebody. We're never to simply trust anyone just because they have that Christian name bag. In this case, he had the Christian name bag and the prophet of God name bag. So he had two name badges. Good. All right, I could definitely trust this guy. No, right? Because you got to test what comes out of the mouth, right? 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We're supposed to test things all the time, especially when it's I have something from God for you. And there's some things here, obvious things that don't pass the test. One is the message that has the same direction as the enemy's other messages. It's a little different, but basically it's stop what you're doing and go do something else. So that's his first red flag. That sounds kind of like what all the other guys were already trying to do. So it has the same direction. Stop what you're doing. Stop doing this work of God that he's already told you to do. Second thing that doesn't pass the test is what? Be afraid. Hide. Quickly. Now. Urgent. Or else. You're going to die. That's not emotionally consistent with God's ways and how he wants us to live. As it says in 2 Timothy 1:7, that says, you've heard it before, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And that protects Nehemiah here. This one's really important, especially right now, right? Because there's lots of people, and even Christians, they're sounding the doomsday alarms. Time to bug out, time to head for the hills, you know, is kind of what you hear from some areas, right? And I get it. Things are looking rather unsettling. I mean, we are in unprecedented times. I'm not saying that we're not, but living and acting based out of a future fear that's coming and just scramming, that's not consistent with God, with his word. It's just not. So be prepared, yes, as best we can, if possible, sure. you know? Have a little extra food, a little extra water, maybe a generator, maybe some stuff like that. But the whole let's go lock ourselves in and shut ourselves up somewhere before it's too late, you know, that's Shemaiah talk. That's not God. That's shenanigans. I didn't even have to explain it. That was good. Okay, you got it. Shenanigans, Shemaiah, shenanigans. Okay. So next time you see that, just go shenanigans. Okay. All right. So third thing I see that didn't pass the test is what? It directly disobeys God's word. Remember, the priests were the only ones that were really supposed to go into the temple and have free reign there. Nehemiah wasn't. We see the enemy trying, he's trying very hard to ruin Nehemiah's witness as a man of God here. And normally, you know, the idea, normally, big no-no, can't do that. But because the circumstances, because things are so different right now, let's smear the lines a little bit. And basically, what is it? Let's compromise. Let's compromise to do what we got to do. And that doesn't pass the test. So we must always test what we hear, especially in the times we're living in right now, because we're hearing a lot, right? I'm debating something. Debating how much time I have left. I have a few minutes, right? A few minutes? No. Half said yes, half said no. Let's just finish it. Let's finish the wall. Last five verses. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. The wall is finished. 52 days in less than 2 months. Remember, they were down for over 100 years and they're up in less than 2 months. And Nehemiah, remember, prayed and fasted for about 4 months, and they're up in less than 2 months. So really, he prayed and fasted longer than he even worked on the wall, which says something. And you know, you might say with that, I've done too much damage in my life. I've gone too far, too many years, or, you know, they'll never get it. You know, they've always been this way. They'll never change. They'll never see it. But just remember, it's truly amazing what God can do with the years of rubble, so to speak, and all the damage and all the bad choices, if we'd simply just surrender ourselves over to him and say, finally just say, yes, God. You'd be surprised how quickly he can build something good by his power, of course. And so the enemies, what do they say? They're sad. The enemies are sad. That's okay when the enemies of God are sad. You know, boo-hoo, whatever. But why are they sad? Because it's obvious that God was doing this work and there's nothing they can do about it now. That's why they're sad. That's a good thing. And here is the big moment, the big payoff from building the wall. The people of God and the enemies of God see the amazing work of God. God gets the glory. That's the payoff here. On both sides, right? And kind of makes you think, at least me, you know, you wonder sometimes, why does it have to be so hard? Why does there have to be so many attacks and difficulties? Even when we're trying to do it right, and we never do it perfectly right, because that's part of the deal, but even when we're trying, and we're like, I've been trying, Lord, why does it still feel like such a trek? There's probably a few things, but a couple possible answers is, one, the enemies, when it's hard, when it's difficult, the enemies are convinced that it's God moving, right? Not just you. When we get back up, when we go back in, no matter what keeps getting thrown at us, the enemies, they tremble. Why? Because of your willpower? Because you're so strong? No, because they're like, I think God's involved now, because I've seen him go down before and they didn't get back up. And then they see God's moving and God's strengthening you and God's restoring you, and the enemies tremble at that. So that's one. Two, why does God allow it to get so hard sometimes? And this is really the more important one, it's so that we get convinced that God is doing the work. God is doing the doing, so to speak. And it's even more important that we see that, the reality that it's God through us and that God got us through. That's important, very important. And it is our natural desire to want things to get done as quickly and as easily as possible. That's just kind of what's in us. It's how we work. But God says, I want things done in a way where everyone knows it was me, it was God who was doing the heavy lifting. Because then it won't be a vain thing. Then it will be strong and full of purpose and power and life. But for that to kind of work, it usually means difficulty, right? Because if it's not that hard, usually we say, well, I mean, I managed, right? But if it's really hard, we go, if God wasn't there, I don't know what would have happened. That's how it's supposed to be. And also, too, this is something I've been, and we're getting towards the end, don't worry. Something I've been really seeing lately along the same vein is kind of notice God sometimes on purpose seems to give us these ankle weights, these weights around our ankles, where we just can't do as much and move as fast as we want to. We have a goal in mind, a work, a checkpoint we would like to get across, and we just can't seem to make it happen. And then it kind of pops into your head sometimes. You know, God, come on, a little help here. But it's often in those times that's where God reveals something that I simply would not have caught if things were moving along much easier, much faster timeline. I just wouldn't have seen it. And I think God does that on purpose, and he knows that. He knows we just want to get things done and get to the next thing. God says, I'm more interested in what you see through it and what you see and how much of me you see and how much of me you let into your heart and life through it all. And so with that, we want to rely on the Lord's strength. We do rely on his strength all the time, but also trust in his timeline. And that's sometimes the hardest part, right? This could be done, God. All you would have to do is just say one thing, and that could have went differently, and we'd be on our way. And God says, I know, but there's some more stuff I want to do here. And we go, okay, Lord. And we trust him with that. And then, sure enough, we see, oh, I see what you were doing. But it's usually much later down the timeline. So last few verses, here we are. Although in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the sons of Erah, the sons of Jehonan, and had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds, Tobiah's good deeds, before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So this is the last weird thing. Great, the wall's done, awesome. And then what do the people want? They want to keep Tobiah around. Tobiah and Sanballat, like the main bad guys. This is a tough one, but it's so human nature. The wall's completed. God's getting glorified in the city again. Awesome. Thank you, Lord. This is great. But then they're like, you know, can we keep our Tobiah around a little bit longer, please? We kind of like him. And he had been around a while, right? And many people were tethered to him, even through family, because he'd been around a while, but he was an enemy of God's kingdom, God's people, and of God. And instead of doing the right thing and saying their goodbyes, they pleaded with Nehemiah, you know, that he's really a good guy. You should get to know him. He's done a lot of good things. And Nehemiah probably goes, right. But Nehemiah knew better. He had seen his fruit already. Doesn't matter what good things he's done. I've seen his heart against the Lord and against God's people, and it's not good. You don't want that around. And it looks quite ridiculous, you know, on them, doesn't it? Silly. Yet, how often do we do this? God does an amazing work in our lives, and the next day even, sometimes, oh, but, you know, I need this thing still, God. You know, please let me keep it around just a little longer. It's actually not that bad. It can all work out. We could keep it. You do all keep doing awesome things, and we kind of try to make these little deals. And we do the same thing. We try to hold on to what the Holy Spirit has clearly shown us to be an enemy to God's work in our lives. So we ought to pray, Lord, help me not do that. Help me not be so foolish. Help me to see Tobiah for what Tobiah is. Help me to see this thing in my life for what it is, and how truly devastating and destructing it is when the enemy is allowed to use it And then hopefully we give it over to the Lord and say, you're right, Lord. And we say, you know, goodbye to whatever it may be, whatever he's asking us for. And that will be the end of chapter 6. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for these two chapters. Thank you, God, for all the lessons of spiritual attack and opposition. And the theme that just keeps coming up through this book is it's hard. It's slower at times. Sometimes it just doesn't get done, Lord. But you are still working and you're still in control. And then when it is done, and we didn't give up and we didn't throw in the towel, the awesome thing is we can go, oh, wow, that was hard. But God, you did it in such a way where I know you were there the whole time. And the enemies of God knew it was you the whole time. And that's an awesome, amazing thing, Lord. But let us continue and carry that through to our own lives and say, okay, now that you've done this great work, Lord, and you continue to do these great works in my life, Lord, let me not do anything to slow it down. Let me not do anything where you're saying, I want to do this now. And we go, okay, but hold on. I got to hang out with my Tobiah a little longer. Let's not let that not be our heart, Lord. Move us away from that. And again, Lord, if anyone's hearing from on the streams or in this room, Lord, that doesn't know you, and they're thinking, they're debating it for some reason or another, they're going, yeah, the world is a little crazy right now. Maybe I should start thinking about and learning about some of this Jesus stuff, some of this Bible stuff that actually talks about these times in detail. Lord, move on their hearts. Help them to see what it is. You've died for sinners, that if sinners would put their faith in you and repent, trust in you, you would make them your own kids. Righteous, holy, perfect in your eyes, and that when they die, they would go and be with you, Lord. So whatever's keeping, whatever's holding that decision back, usually it's just I'm not ready to give this part of my life up, Lord. Help them, Lord. Help them see how much better it is to just know you and have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Be with us as we go forward. Lord, give us wisdom and direction in these times. I certainly don't have all the answers, Lord, but your word does. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. If you want to come to the front and pray, we'll be here. Other than that, have a good night. See you Sunday. All right.